In Romans chapter 4, Paul says that we are justified by faith alone and not by works. But in James chapter 2, we read that we're justified by works, not by faith. What are we to do with that? Those two passages have been held up as prime examples of contradictions in the Bible. Today on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. R.C. Sproul continues his series from the book of Romans, and as we spend time in chapter 4, we will see that understanding the context of these passages is critical in seeing that both men were correct.
We recall that last week, as Paul was continuing to explain the ground of our justification, he asked the question, where is boasting? And you remember his own response to that question was the emphatic reply, it is excluded. Since our justification is by faith, and by faith alone, by no merit in us or endeavors of our works by which we earn our favor with God, there is no room whatsoever for boasting save in Christ. Now, what happens here in this section of the epistle is that Paul is now going to bring forth Exhibit A to prove his case, not by an abstract exposition of doctrine, but by a historical reconnaissance by which he reaches back into the Old Testament to the person of Abraham, who was known to the Jews as the father of the faithful. And Paul looks to Abraham as the supreme example of how a person is justified by faith and not by works. Now, before we get into this exposition, let us note at the outset how important it is for us to understand that salvation occurred in the Old Testament exactly in the manner that it is accomplished in the New Testament. When Paul speaks of Abraham's justification being by faith, that's as much a shorthand statement for Abraham and for us that means that Abraham was justified by the righteousness of Christ. And so the only difference is the time frame of where the object of faith is. Abraham's faith looked forward, our faith looks backward, but the ground of Abraham's justification was exactly the same as ours, namely the person and work of Jesus. I say that as very important because the theology that is most dominant in our country today tends to see a strong disjunction between salvation in the Old Testament and salvation in the New Testament, seeing the Old Testament as the age of law, the New Testament as the age of grace, and that God's covenant was different in terms of redeeming people then than it is today. But Paul refutes that idea right here when he brings forward as his example of the doctrine of justification by faith, not somebody from the New Testament, but somebody from the Old Testament who is Father Abraham. And so he says, what shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And what he's saying clearly is that Abraham is also excluded from boasting because Abraham was not justified by works, as we are not as well. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Now, what Paul does here is cite a statement that is found in the book of Genesis in chapter 15. We remember in that chapter, God appeared to Abraham, and he told him that he would be his shield and his very great reward. And Abraham was staggered by that announcement because Abraham was one of the wealthiest men on the face of the earth. And what do you give a man who has everything? Well, to the Jew, you give him progeny. You give him sons. That Abraham had plenty of cattle, plenty of livestock, plenty of property, but he had no son. And he said to God, "How can you be my great reward when I have no son and my heir is my servant Eliezer of Damascus?" And you recall on that occasion that God said, "No, Abraham, Eliezer, your servant, will not be your heir, but one coming from your own loins will be your heir." And that staggering promise that God gave to Abraham in his old age resulted in the statement that Abraham believed God. He trusted the promise of God. Now, that faith was not without some admixture of wavering, of doubt. As we know in that text, he said, "How can I know for sure that you're going to do this?" And then God put him to sleep and gave him that magnificent theophany in which God, because he could swear by nothing greater, swore by himself in the drama of that vision. But what we're concerned about in chapter 15 is the statement, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That is, Abraham was reckoned or considered by God to be righteous, not because of any righteous deeds that Abraham had performed, but he was counted just by God simply on the basis that he believed the promise. Now, what is problematic about Paul's argument here in chapter 4 of Romans is the way in which James deals with the question in his epistle. And so let's fast forward to a moment in the New Testament to the book of James, to chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. And let me read this for you. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" And now here's where the plot thickens. Verse 21. "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness.' And as he was called the friend of God, you see then, a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Then he goes on to say, "Likewise, Rahab the harlot also was justified by works," and cites the episode from her life. And so on the surface, it would seem that there could not possibly be any more clear repudiation of the doctrine of justification by faith alone than what you've just heard from the pen of the Apostle James. So, what do you do with that? When I come at a text like this, I come as one already persuaded that this is nothing less than the Word of God, and I am also persuaded that God doesn't speak in a forked tongue. And so, as problematic as it seems on the surface, we must dig more deeply into the text and see if there is a genuine basis for resolution. Well, how can we possibly resolve these things? Well, the first thing we do is that we examine the context in which these statements are made, and you ask the question, what question is the author trying to answer? I'd like to suggest to you tonight that we ask that question, first of all, with respect to James. I think we already know what question the Apostle Paul is addressing throughout the entire book of Romans. He's obviously dealing with the question, how can an unjust person possibly stand in the final analysis in the presence of a just and holy God? Now, that's not the question that James is addressing here in chapter 2. Well, what is? Well, let's look at it. Verse 14 gives us the clue, where James himself tells us what question he's trying to answer. He asks this question, what does it profit, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but have not works? And then he asks the question, can that faith save him? If you would have asked me that I believe that Jesus was the Son of God, I would have said yes, but I had no personal relationship with Christ, no saving faith whatsoever. This was merely an intellectual assent to an abstract proposition. You can believe that Jesus can save you without having saving faith. What James is addressing is the question, what is the profit if I say I have faith but have no works? Will that faith save me? And what's the answer? Obviously not. Thus, here's his conclusion, faith by itself, that is, faith that exists in a vacuum, if it doesn't have works, is dead. It's a dead faith. And the whole point that James is making is a dead faith can't save anyone. And someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now it's show and tell time. And here is something very important to understand. That James is saying, you say you have faith. How can I know that that profession of faith is genuine and legitimate unless you show me that faith by your works? That's how faith is demonstrated. It's made manifest. Now, let me just fast forward just a second. I said a little while ago that both Paul and James used the same Greek word for justification. The word here is dikaiosune. If you look at that word in the Greek, it has more than one use. It can mean to be justified in the sense of being declared righteous by God in the supreme sense of dikaiosune, or it can mean at an earthly level the demonstration of the truth of an affirmation. Jesus uses this very word in a metaphorical way when he says, wisdom is justified by her children. What does that mean? When Jesus said, wisdom is justified by her children, he was saying to his hearers that if you want to know if a plan is a wise plan, you have to wait until you see the consequences, until you see the outcome. He did not mean that the abstract concept of wisdom gains entrance into heaven by having children. No, he's speaking metaphorically that wisdom is demonstrated or shown to be true wisdom by its fruit or by its results. Now again, remember what James is wrestling with. Somebody claims to have faith. And James is saying, show me. And the only way you can demonstrate to me that your faith is legitimate faith by your obedience, by your behavior. But let me ask you this. Does God have to wait to see my behavior before he knows if the faith that I profess is authentic? God doesn't need to see the works. I may need to see the works. James may need the same works. And when James quotes Abraham, he quotes him from Genesis 22, where Abraham offers Isaac up on the altar. It's critical for us to understand that Paul has Abraham justified in the sense in which Abraham was justified, in the sense that Paul is using justification, already in Genesis 15. The whole point that Paul is making here, as we'll see, God willing, next week, is that God didn't have to wait to Mount Moriah to know whether Abraham's faith was authentic. Let's go back to what he says. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or completed? And the scripture was fulfilled, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And as he was called the friend of God, we see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Let me restate that a man is vindicated by his works and not by faith alone. There's nothing here in James by which James speaks of any merit attending the obedience of Abraham, but he is describing Abraham's obedience as testimony and proof that his profession of faith is real and valid. Now, I know that that's difficult, but I think that that does resolve the problem between the two writers of sacred scripture. Having said that, let's go back now to Romans chapter 4, where Paul said, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what the scriptures say, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. That is to say that if the basis or the foundation or what I keep calling the ground of our justification were the works of Abraham, then Abraham's justification would not be by grace. If his works were good enough to make him just in the sight of God, if Abraham brought merit to the table, whether meritum de congruo or de condigno, as we looked at last week, then his justification would not have been reckoned as grace, but as debt. That is to say, God would owe him justification. And this is the whole point that Paul is demolishing here. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That doesn't mean that your faith is the righteousness that is the grounds for your salvation. No, faith only lays hold of Christ. It's the instrument by which you are linked to Jesus. Only Christ's righteousness is the grounds of your justification. But when God declares his legal judgment, his forensic judgment of your status in his sight, when he sees faith, he counts you righteous, even when in and of yourself, you are still ungodly. You are still a sinner. This is simul justus et peccator, as we've already looked at, with a vengeance. Then he goes to David, and he says, just as David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. In our day, the doctrine of justification has been battled afresh within so-called evangelical circles. At the center of the debate right this minute as I speak is whether or not the aspect of imputation is crucial to justification by faith alone. The whole issue historically is, again, how does the righteousness of Christ become mine? Is it because it's poured into me through the sacrament of baptism and later again through the sacrament of penance? Or is the righteousness of Christ imputed to me, counted for me, transferred to my account? Here's the whole debate in a nutshell. Is the righteousness by which I am justified a righteousness that is found in me, an inherent righteousness? The Council of Trent says you must have righteousness inherens. It must be in you before God will ever decree that you are justified. That's why you have to have this whole structure of purgatory and all the rest, and you may spend millions of years there until you get enough righteousness in you before God will ever pronounce you just. That's no gospel. That's bad news. For me, it would leave me without hope. If I have to wait until I am righteously, inherently righteous, I'm a dead man. But the gospel is that we are righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus that is transferred to our account, imputed to us, what Luther called a justitium alienum, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is extra nos, outside of us. The righteousness by which you are justified is the righteousness that Christ manifested in his life of perfect obedience. It's his righteousness that justifies you. All you bring to the table is your trust in him and his righteousness. You add 1 ounce of your own righteousness as your confidence in your justification, you're repudiating the gospel. And that's what Paul is saying here without any ambiguity, citing David. David described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Do you know, dear friend, that blessedness? There is no greater blessedness under heaven than to have God in his mercy and God in his grace to transfer the righteousness of Jesus to your account. You think that I do children's stories on Christmas Eve about a priest with dirty clothes just to entertain little kids? No, that story about the priest and the dirty clothes is the story of imputation. It's the story of the gospel, the only gospel by which we stand or fall. And so, dear friends, imputation is what it's all about. It's Christ's righteousness counted for you. Can you imagine that? That when I stand before God, he knows everything I've ever done wrong, every evil thought, every wicked deed I've ever performed. And he looks at me. And if he looks at me inherently, all he sees are filthy rags. But that's not how he looks at me. He looks at me and he sees Christ. He sees the covering of the righteousness of Christ, the cloak of righteousness. That's why the New Testament says of Jesus, Christ is our righteousness. He's my righteousness. The only righteousness I possess is the righteousness of Christ, and I possess it by transfer, by reckoning, by imputation. So I say to my friends in the theological world, you negotiate imputation, you give it all away. That's the article upon which sola fide stands or falls. And sola fide is the article upon which the gospel stands or falls. And the gospel is the article upon which the church stands or falls.
That's Dr. R.C. Sproul as he continues his series from the Book of Romans. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind on this Sunday. This supposed contradiction between Paul and James has caused many to question the veracity of the Bible, so it was good to hear Dr. Sproul address the matter today. His verse-by-verse series through Romans takes the time to address the difficult concepts that arise in the text. That's one of the great benefits of preaching through entire books of the Bible. We'd like for you to have this sermon series. Simply request it when you give a gift of any amount to Ligonier Ministries, and we'll send you a USB drive containing all 59 sermons. Make your request when you go to renewingyourmind.org. Again, that web address, renewingyourmind.org. Proclaiming, teaching, and defending the holiness of God in all its fullness was R.C.'s goal when he founded Ligonier Ministries back in 1971. That remains our goal today, and it's only through your generosity that we can continue this important work. So in advance, let me thank you for your gift to Ligonier Ministries. As our way of saying thank you, we will send you Dr. Sproul's full series through the Book of Romans, 59 sermons on a single USB drive. And again, our web address is renewingyourmind.org. Glad you could be with us today. I'm Lee Webb. And on behalf of everyone here at Ligonier Ministries, we hope you'll join us again next Sunday for Renewing Your Mind.